Thank you, Don. If you have a Bible, you can be making your way to the New Testament book of Matthew. We're in verses 1 through 18 this morning. Kind of works out perfectly that Don prayed right before we read this text and pay attention to what God's word says. Sometimes things just come together, don't they? Matthew 6, 1 through 18. Maybe you have heard this before. The idea that the generation previous to ours, maybe the like boomers and before, when it came to how they built buildings, there was a general tendency to make sure that all the utility stuff is covered up, right? Pipes, cover them up. Rafters in the ceilings, cover them up. So we put in drop ceilings, right? And we make sure that everything is sheetrocked. And there's a general concern to make sure that something externally looks good. And maybe you've heard the flip side of that, that the younger generation, peg it wherever you will, comes along and they begin to design buildings where the pipes are exposed and the rafters are visible. And when they renovate a warehouse, they rip out the drop ceiling and they want the brick to be exposed and all this because they're more concerned that something look, here's the catch word, authentic and real, right? I don't know if any of that's true. Maybe it's fair, maybe it's not. But it's certainly interesting. And it certainly shows us that we do live in an era when people have the concern that something be real. And that especially when it comes to our faith, our relationship with God and with other people, that we be authentic selves, that we be known and revealed. Now, whether that actually happens and if anyone is willing to do that, that's a different discussion altogether. But at least there is a verbal nod to that. That gets into our text today. Jesus begins to address the question, what does real, authentic, non-fake devotion to God look like? And of course, that means we need to understand what does false devotion look like as well. So with those things in mind, let's read Matthew 6, 1 through 18. And remember that these are the very words, not just of our Lord Jesus. These are the very words of the Father to us. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? We ask you now, Father, Son, and Spirit, that the words of my mouth and that the meditations of all of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, that we would hear from you clearly, that you'd give us ears that hear, and that we would regard your word as sweeter to our taste than honey and more valuable to us, more precious to us than silver or gold. And we pray it through Christ our Lord. Amen. Anyone ever seen the movie The Apostle with Robert Duvall? It's kind of an older movie, I suspect. Okay, several of you. Yeah, good. This is the story of a Pentecostal holiness type preacher. And I, you know, it's an old movie, but so there's no real spoiler alert here, but I won't give you the whole story. There's a scene that I love in that movie where Robert Duvall's character, he's a preacher named Sonny. And Sonny has been forced out or is being forced out of his large, successful church because his wife has schemed in such a way so that the church bylaws force him out. This isn't fireproof, people, right? This is a different kind of movie. In that scene, Sonny comes into church in the middle of the worship service. And Sonny is, he's got on his nicest suit. It's a white suit with a white shirt and a pink tie. And he's got his sunglasses on. And it's Robert Duvall. And he's dancing his way. And remember, it's Pentecostal service. Other people dance, y'all. So this happens. He dances his way in through the worship service. And he kind of, you know, he's kind of high-fiving people along the way. And he gets up to the stage and he pulls out some money. And he just starts waving it around and dancing about. And he kind of goes up to the youth pastor and pulls his coat pocket open and stuffs it in his coat pocket. Don't get your hopes up, Avery. But, you know, that's kind of his tithe. And he dances his way out. And after the service, some of his members, his loyal members, come up to him and learn that he's being forced out. And they tell him this. One of them says, "Well, you sure showed him with that $50 bill, praise God." And Sonny turns right around and says, "It was a $100 bill." That is a great scene. You'd have to be there. Here's why it's such a great scene. Because if you're a Christian or a non-Christian, we don't assume that everybody here is a Christian. Whoever you are, that scene is repugnant, right? It is grotesque to see a preacher dance in, wave his money around, stick it in the youth pastor's pocket, and dance his way out. But this is what good films do. They show us something that's so grotesque and so I can't believe that that's even real that it forces us to turn right around and to say, oh, actually, that is something that I do every single day in a more covert, quiet manner. I want my good deeds to be broadcast to the world, so that other people can see it, so that they might give me a little bit of applause for it. You sure showed them with that $50 bill. It was a $100 bill. That is us. Human tendency. Let our good deeds go public. And Jesus has this in mind in the passage today. This is a text that calls us to sincerity in our devotional practices before God. Because the point that Jesus is going to make is that God in Christ, He is your Father. And because He's your Father, make sure your devotional practice before Him is sincere. So what we're going to do as we look through this text is ask the question, how do we grow in sincerity in our devotion to our Father? So three things that we'll see as we answer that question. We need to see that devotion is assumed. We need to test ourselves for insincerity. And lastly, we need to redirect our focus on the Father Himself. So let's dive in and look at these. First, we need to see that devotion to God is assumed. Jesus spent the last bit of the Sermon on the Mount talking about the Christian's relationship with the law of God. And we spent some time on that about how it drives us to Jesus, shows us kind of the path for the Christian life in terms of its moral commands. But what he gets in now is sort of the how-tos of living out the Christian life. Kind of in the world. It's the maybe you've been reading through the Bible and one author put it this way. He said, you're reading through the Bible and you see something about, you know, closeness with God, communion with God, and you have the question, yes, that's what I want, but how do I get there? That That's what he addresses here. He defines it in verse 1 as practicing your righteousness. There's three examples he gives. Giving money to the poor, to the church, to the kingdom. Praying and fasting. Over the years, people have called these not just devotional practices. People have called them spiritual disciplines. Their book's been written about the spiritual disciplines. There's more than just these three. If you were an ancient Jewish person, you had these particular practices that were part of your everyday existence. And Jesus here wants to address this practical side of life in his kingdom. And what's interesting is that he doesn't come along and say, stop doing these things. Scrap them entirely. Things are going to be totally different. What he does is he comes and indicates these things are an assumed part of your devotional life. Look at verse 2. When you give to the needy. Verse 5, when you pray. Verse 16, when you fast. Not if you, but when you. Jesus is making the assumption here that giving and praying and yes, even fasting. That's one that we don't really like. Fasting, not just food, but even giving up other things for the sake of focusing in on Jesus. All of it is to be assumed in the Christian life. Now, what he's going to address is the way that you can misuse these, which we'll get into in a moment. But he underscores the fact that we should be doing spiritual discipline-esque sorts of things. Now, there's two ways that churches and Christians typically go in this. And I don't think there's a church that would actually say this. I don't think there's a church that would say, you are saved by your Bible reading. You are saved by your prayer life. You are saved by your tithing. Would never say that. But they sure might smell like that. And maybe you've been in that kind of environment where it really seemed as though God deals with you on the basis of your spiritual performance of the week. Kind of how have you, you know, measured up in terms of the spiritual disciplines. And I wonder if, you know, you may be hearing that's you today. Here's a diagnostic question for you. Do you sometimes wonder that if you don't have a quiet time, a time of reading and prayer at some point during the day, that something bad is going to happen to you? Maybe it goes the other way. Maybe you've interpreted a good day and you've said, well, of course this good thing has happened to me because my spiritual life's been good recently. Or the flip side, I've had bad days and it's because I haven't been in the Word or in prayer. That is the person who's made the practice of righteousness into the means of righteousness. And it's a pretty miserable way to live. I suspect that more often in our day, the other extreme happens. See, maybe you were in that church where it smells like God's grading me on my performance, and I came out of that, and now I've heard that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus loves me exactly as I am. I have God as my Father, and I earn nothing to get in, and now growth is automatic, right? Sometimes that's the other extreme. Is to begin to think, okay, I have to do nothing to grow up in the Christian life. There's bad news about that. Our growth is never automatic. In our justification, we contribute nothing. God shows up by grace, saves us, brings us into his kingdom, makes us his children. You know what you contribute? Nothing. In our sanctification, it is God at work, and we are participants, which is why Paul says it like this. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Do you hear that? Work it out. Work, strive, fight, be active. And then he flips right around in the same sentence and says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. When it comes to Christian growth, ultimately it's God given the growth, and he calls us to action. He's growing us by grace. We're saved by grace through faith. But Martin Luther said it this way. The saving faith, we're saved by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. There's always activity that results from it. I thought about this last Thursday. Some of you were here. We had the Telos event, our annual lecture series, looking at faith and some aspect of culture. This year's particular focus was on visual arts, and I'm not an art guy. I don't understand visual art at all. So I was walking around in a very different spirit than most people. But every booth that I came to, I would look at the work, and even at my level of non-understanding, I could look at it and say, you know what? This artist did not do this. They didn't come out of the womb doing this particular thing, right? There's some God-given ability there, no doubt. There is skill that I clearly don't have. But this person practiced and honed and worked and had input from other people and received criticism and probably scrapped a million different canvases and threw them in the garbage over the years. And over the years, they've gotten better and better. And now, wow, look at this. This is really impressive, even for a non-art guy. And I thought about that this week. This is the perspective that we get of the Christian life. God shows up and he saves us by grace, and he brings us into his kingdom. And then by his grace, he calls us to those very ordinary practices, work in our sanctification, praying and reading and giving and et cetera. Jesus affirms the goodness of devotional practices, and so should we, do you. Or do we think, this is a temptation, do we think there's another avenue for spiritual growth? Are we always looking for, remember the Staples commercials for the easy button? Are we always looking for the spiritual easy button? I want to be holy. Where's the button for that? And there's no button. It's bad news. We're called to work. Life in the kingdom includes devotional work. But Jesus brings this up not to tell us, hey, get busy. He brings it up to tell us how we could misuse these devotional practices. We could do these things in an insincere manner and miss the point entirely, which means that we need to develop the ability to test ourselves for insincerity. Look back at verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. And so here's the first test. Do we do what we do in the Christian life so that we will be seen, thought well of, applauded, esteemed by others? Are we always conscious of the optics of our devotional life? When we give to the poor, verse 2, are we sounding the trumpet like the hypocrites do so they may be praised by others? This is wearing the t-shirt that says you served in the soup kitchen, right? We have modern day equivalents. It's making sure loudly or quietly, I've done something good and you people need to know it. We can do it in prayer. Verse 5, the hypocrites love to stand and pray in synagogues and street corners so they may be seen by others. He uses the word hypocrite a couple of times here. What does he mean by that? The meaning then is close to our meaning now. In the original language, that word is a word used for acting in the ancient world. In the actual theater, the actors, they didn't wear makeup in those days. They wore actual masks. And a hypocrite is an actor wearing a mask. Often there's a chorus in their productions. And the chorus is kind of off to the side saying or singing things. And the actor, the hypocrite, would answer the chorus. That's a great picture of hypocrisy. We're masked. It's not really us. We're acting in a certain way. And we're answering to a group of people. That's very close to our modern day meaning. And it's not like we try to pull the wool over people's eyes so much. It's that we actually think our public prayers are so good. They thought their public prayers were so good that other people just really need to hear this. It'll be good for them. They want to be liked and appreciated. Look at verse 16. This is fasting. And in their day, this is certainly talking about food. In our day, fasting is a broad term that can be food, dessert. It can be technology. Go on, down the list there. But the hypocrites make sure their faces tell you that they're fasting. Right, they make sure that somehow in the conversation, they make sure you know they gave up TV. They make sure you know that they're not eating dessert right now, right? And we laugh because we know how good we are at that. They make sure that you hear their prayers, that you read the Facebook post about how it was really more of a blessing for you to serve those underprivileged children than it was for them. It's one of my favorites. So that's one test. Do we do spiritual things for unspiritual purposes? Do we practice righteousness for the approval of people? Jesus has another test here in verse 7. Look at that one. When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they'll be heard for their many words. The previous test is about getting approval from people. This one's about getting approval from God himself. What he's saying is that it's possible for someone within the kingdom of God to pray like an absolute pagan. It's possible. You think about some of the major world religions, and the one that comes to mind first for me is probably Islam. But if you hear the kind of the Muslim prayer calls, it's a lot of words. It's very regimented. There's a lot of repetition. Other religions do the same. And what he's saying is that Christians can pray like people from other religions by heaping up words and phrases, thinking that if we just get the formula right, if we just say the right collection of words, if we make sure that we are persistent enough, we can bend God's will and get him on board to give us the thing that we want out of him. And of course, there's the key, isn't it? We want to get the thing out of him that we really want for ourselves. It turns prayer into a form of works righteousness. There's a place for earnest pleading in the Christian life, right? This turns earnest pleading into persistent cajoling. And what's interesting is that Jesus says those who give and pray and fast like hypocrites end up getting just what they want. Exactly what they want. They have their reward is the chorus over and over. They have their reward. That means when they sound the trumpet and get the attention from others, they just got what they wanted, the attention from others. When they pray in public and the people on the streets, they say, man, that's a really spiritual person. I would just kill for an ounce of his spirituality or her spirituality. That's exactly what they want. Same with fasting. When others notice just how much you've given up for the kingdom of God and they think that you're super spiritual, you just got your reward. And of course, as soon as you have it, poof, it's gone. It's the worst form of fool's gold. In the service of getting the approval of other people or of gaining God's ear, we ultimately end up with nothing. This is one of those passages that cuts deeply, even just reading it. Don read it right before his prayer. Even reading it now, I bet you were sitting there thinking, ugh, this hits close to home. This feels a little bit, I don't like this. And the reason is, it's human nature to do things in order to be seen. In spite of all the good aspects of social media, staying connected, to use Mark Zuckerberg's phrase, a lot of it is about social posturing. And it's about making sure that we put our best feet forward. One of my old pastors said, you know, no one puts on Facebook, I had an awful fight with my spouse last night, and now I'm crying in the closet. You know, maybe you know somebody that does that. That person's bound to be out there. That's not what we do with social media. We don't talk about our fights. We don't talk about how we're sitting here crying in the closet. We show the most glamorized photo of the family possible, and we put it out there, and we say hashtag blessed. Look at us winning at life. That is us. We want to put a good image out there. You remember that philosophical question, if a tree falls in the woods and there's no one around to see it, does it still make a sound? Right? The social media equivalent of that is if I do something good in the world and it doesn't get posted on Instagram in the name of raising awareness, did the good thing really happen? Right? We do this in our workouts as well. I recently got on a fitness app, and I've noticed that when I work out and I don't log it on the fitness app, in my mind, I'm thinking to myself, is it real? Did I really do this? Maybe I'm a fake. Social media. We're addicted to the praise of others and the addiction of getting noticed and being affirmed. We want to hide all the rest. And God tells us the pursuit of good things for recognition is insincerity and acting in hypocrisy. And it leads to a shallow, unfulfilling reward. And the same thing with heaping up our phrases to get God to notice. How do you know if your prayer life is built around trying to get God's attention? Do you ever wonder, if I had just prayed a little more, maybe this bad thing would not have happened to me? If I had just prayed a little more, maybe I would have gotten that promotion or that whatever the thing is that you want. That's praying like you don't have a father. One pastor says that's praying like an orphan, trying to get someone to notice you and to give you attention. And there's a place for earnest pleading, but there's not a place for enlisting him to our cause. Is there insincerity in your devotional practices? You got to test yourself for these things. You have to ask the hard questions. Have you had that moment where you got the reward? Someone made the comment, man, you're so spiritual. look at you, you're so mature. I'm so impressed with you. And you had that delicious moment of saying, yes, I have arrived. And then almost simultaneously, you had that sinking moment of, oh, this is totally not worth it. Who cares? We need to test ourselves for insincerity. What is the solution? Surely Jesus isn't going to just say, stop it. Stop being so insincere. Be sincere. Do better. He's not going to ask us to find sincerity in our heart of hearts somewhere. What he's going to do is completely redirect our focus. Let's look at this lastly. Did you notice how much Jesus mentions your Father, our Father, in this passage? It's 10 times in the space of 18 verses. 10 times. It's the major thing that Jesus keeps saying over and over. He does this in such a way to make sure that we know the point of the giving, the point of the praying, the point of the fasting is to commune with the God who allows you to call him Father, the God who brings you in to his kingdom. This is Jesus redirecting their attention from their former goals of approval toward communion with the Father. And maybe this is nowhere better displayed than the Lord's Prayer. We're not going to do a thorough study of this. We did a sermon series on the Lord's Prayer a while back, probably somewhere on the recesses of our website if you have interest in that. But let's look at the major theme here in 9 through 13. Jesus says we're to call him our Father. The first three petitions are all about adoring the Father, desiring and praying for his rule and reign in all things, praying that his will, what he wants, would be done in all aspects of the earth. That's the first three petitions. And then the second half is about our needs, yes, but it's our needs as dependent people on the goodness of our Father. Ask him for your physical and spiritual bread. You have to ask him to forgive you and make you the kind of person who would ever forgive another person, to protect you from evil and the evil one. This is not heaping up phrases to get God's attention. This is communion with the Father and having your desires realigned with his and bringing your actual needs to him from a place of dependence. There's a reason Jesus gave us this as a guide for our prayers. And there's a reason that for thousands of years of church history, the church has used this as the guide for how we should pray and approach the Father. And the last thing to take away here is that the goal of our giving and our praying and our fasting, it's the Father himself. Did you see that Jesus told them, if they do these things to get approval from people, that's just what they'll get, momentary approval. But if you remain devoted to God in secret, in your giving and in your praying and in your fasting, if you do these things in secret, God who sees everything that's done in secret, God who knows you pouring out your heart in your private room, God who knows what you gave last year and what you didn't give last year, and he knows the fasting that you've done, he knows it all. And he'll reward you. What's the reward? There's probably a place here to talk about treasures in heaven, right? And the fact that in the kingdom to come, God gives rewards, and that's in the Bible. There's probably a discussion for that here, but I don't think that that's the primary reward that's in view. What's the reward? It's himself. He's the treasure. He's the point. We give because we love him and his kingdom. We pray because we want to spend time with him, and we fast not to get his attention, but to help us focus our attention better on him. That's the whole point of fasting from anything. If we get him, we begin to practice our righteousness with sincerity. And it's here that we need to ask the question, how can people like us know God as our Father? Because aren't we insincere? Isn't that why this passage rips us up so much? Haven't we wanted the approval of people more than the approval of God? Haven't we been content about having certain appearances rather than having depth in our walk with the Lord? Those things and much more is true of us. And if we're left to ourselves, we can't call God our Father. We've rebelled against him. But you remember that Jesus is talking about people who are in his kingdom, which means something has had to happen to move us from being citizens of the kingdom of darkness into being citizens of the kingdom of light. What has happened that comes to light for us in a number of places? But let's look at the last petition of the Lord's Prayer. Jesus says we can pray, deliver us from evil. Why can we pray that? Don't we deserve evil? If what the Bible says about sin is true, haven't we earned his judgment? Haven't we earned his displeasure? Shouldn't we be turned over to our desires and to the powers of the evil one? How can we pray, deliver us from evil? It all drives, and Jesus had this in his mind assuredly whenever he preached this sermon. It all points us to the moment when Jesus is hanging on the cross and he's not delivered. Jesus would say in Luke's gospel when he was being arrested, you remember this? He says, when I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the powers of darkness. Jesus says this moment, the cross is the moment when all the powers of darkness reach their apex. They have their moment of absolute victory. Jesus knows that this is the moment when the perfect Son of God, flawless in every way, was thought to have been blotted out of existence and that the devil finally wins the day. But we know that even in that hour of darkness that God didn't get knocked off the throne, and on the third day, the Son of God is raised, and the devil is defeated, and the darkness received a permanent death blow and is rolled back, and the promise is that all the kingdoms of the earth, all the kingdoms of the world become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever, because on the cross, Jesus wasn't delivered. On the cross, Jesus, when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The answer was silence, and justice was born, and wrath was satisfied, and it won't fall on us. And we can actually pray, deliver us from evil. And the guarantee is that we will be every single time. Ultimately, even if we end up dying, Jesus will deliver us from all evil and translate us into his eternal kingdom. That's the gospel. That's what we put our hope in here. It's that Jesus doesn't treat us as we deserve. He's given us grace, and he's merciful, and he makes us his children. And you might be here, and if you're honest, you're not interested, and you still oppose him, and you really, maybe that manifests itself in your life, but you just don't really care about any of this stuff. Or you might be here, and you're on the front end of what these things mean. You're just beginning to ask the questions. And wherever you are, welcome to you. And this is what I want to say, whether you're a Christian or not. The reward that we've been seeking in our works or through our reputation or in the praise of others, it will absolutely never be enough. It can't give us what we want. It can't give us what we need. We were not only made by God, we were made for God. And St. Augustine says, our hearts are restless, O God, until they find their rest in you. He's what we were made for. And when we know him and call him Father, we find everything that we've been looking for. But there's no other way to get him than to come in faith to the same Jesus who taught this passage and to come to the same Jesus who died in our place and who is alive right now and promises to come back and fix everything that's broken. We need to come to him and trust him and believe that the Father is the reward. There's a quote I'm going to read here from theologian named J.I. Packer. And especially if you're here and you're a Christian, you've professed faith in Christ, I want you to take this in and digest it some. J.I. Packer says, you sum up the whole of New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's holy Father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means he does not understand Christianity very well at all. And he goes on to say, Father is the Christian name for God. Our understanding of Christianity cannot be better than our grasp of adoption. Sincerity can't be produced by us. You can't dredge it up. You don't have it in you. Neither do I. You can't make yourself a real, authentic person, even if that's the cultural buzzword and lingo. You become a real person as you see in Christ that God is your father, and you were made for him, and you learned devotion to him. The practices are there for a reason. And you test for the insincerity, and you try to confess that as sin and turn back to Jesus. Where are you looking for the praise of people? Where are you trying to win the approval of man, or the approval of God even? We need to see how Jesus brings us to the Father, how through the cross and the empty tomb, we can approach him and know he is the reward. Let's be devoted to him. Pray with me. Help us understand that it is a privilege to call you our Father. Help us understand the work of your Son in bearing justice on the cross and rising from the grave so that we can pray, deliver us from evil and know that you will. So that we can pray that you will forgive us our debts and know that you will forgive our debts. To pray that you will help us be the kind of people who will forgive others' debts, and to know that you will do that as well. Help us, O Lord, to love you and be devoted to you and to wage war against the insincerity that comes out of our hearts. Help us hate our addiction to approval. Help us hate the fact that it comes to our mind that we care how other people view us. If they hear us pray, if they see us give, whatever we do, help us to delight in our communion with you, our Father. We make our prayer in the name of the Son. Amen.